The burden of my mind this morning can be found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. Here the apostle writing to their church at Corinth said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, are called." Now this verse certainly tells us that Paul was not writing an epistle to the entire city of Corinth. He was writing this letter to a band of people at Corinth. They made up the Lord's church in that day. And he says, "For brethren," he says, "you see your calling, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called." He didn't say not any, but he said not many. This brings to light, should to us today, the makeup of the Lord's church at that time and how it's been down through the centuries. To understand more about this, we need to understand something about calling, and we need to understand something about the city of Corinth. When the scripture speaks about calling, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes the scriptures use that word to have reference to the work of regeneration, to the work of the new birth. We look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for example. And Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose." Now that verse says those who are called according to the purpose of God, not according to the will of man, but according to the purpose of God. And it's those who are called according to the purpose of God that all things work together for good for who love the Lord. Not everyone loves the Lord, and those who don't love the Lord are not embraced in this verse. But those who love the Lord love him because they're called. Otherwise, you wouldn't love him. Your human nature does not love the Lord. But to those who love the Lord, they love him because they're called. They're called according to the purpose of God, and therefore all things work together for good that's under consideration for them. Read further. "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And over whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us?" These are the things that's working together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to the purpose of God. God's foreknowledge of them. The fact that God foreknew them, that word means in an intimate way, in a very special way. There's not a person in the entire human race in all of history that God didn't know. But here are people that he foreknew in a very intimate manner, intimate way. And those that he foreknew in this way, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that will take place. And everyone that he foreknew and predestinated, the exact number, he says God will call. And what does that mean, they shall be called? It means they should be called from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. It's a life-giving call. Just like Jesus said in John 5 and 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now as when the dead shall hear the voice," that's the call, "of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And that those who are called, they're justified. Christ died for those that will be called, and those are the ones that God predestinated, those are the ones that God foreknew. And then, at the end of all things, at the final consummation of all things, the Lord's people shall be with the Lord in a glorified state. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us? In Acts chapter 2, we find where the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord blesses a very mighty way. And he comes to verse 39. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many," and the expression "as many" is a qualifying phrase, "and to as many as the Lord thy God shall call." Who's the promise to? To as many as the Lord thy God shall call. Language couldn't be clearer. Romans 9, Paul speaks about Jacob and Esau. Verse 11, for the children having not yet been born, Jacob and Esau, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Who's the him that calleth? It's God. It's not based upon works. It's based upon him that calleth. Therefore, he says, there's no unrighteous with God. If you should even begin to think that, he said, God forbid. I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion. I'll have compassion. So therefore, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. 1 Peter 2:9. He says, for you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth praises unto him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who called you? God called you. And he called you what? Out of darkness. Because that's what you are in the state of unregeneration. You're in a state of darkness. And he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is light, whom there is no darkness. Therefore, we should show forth praises unto him. And then Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:10. He said, but God, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. You being called unto eternal glory, you're going to experience eternal glory. Why? Because God's called you unto that. He called you unto eternal glory. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you on purpose because you're his foreknown, you're his elected, you are his predestinated. Christ represented you on the cross and justified you, and you'll be glorified at the end of time. Now, that's the call that all of you have experienced that love Christ. In fact, you're here on a Sunday morning is a pretty good evidence that you love the Lord. There's a lot of other places you could be, a lot of other things you could be doing. Some people have driven about a mile to be here. Some have driven as far as 100 miles to be here. You're here for a reason. If you love the Lord, then you've experienced the call that I'm talking about. Praise God for that. Because the preacher couldn't call you like that. Mother couldn't call you like that. Daddy couldn't call you like that. Brother and sister couldn't call you like that. Only God can make the call that I'm talking about right here. It's called a heavenly call in Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I could say that to you this morning. Wherefore, holy brethren and sisters, partakers of the heavenly call. Call and consideration came from heaven. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who hath saved us. Now, I want you to notice this. When Paul writes this, it's on this side of the cross. The angel says to Joseph prior to the cross, Matthew chapter 1, says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us, E.D. The work of salvation took place in between these two statements. He shall save, he has saved. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Who saved you? God did. Who called you? God did. What kind of call? It's a holy calling. It's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. And Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three H's, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, and a high calling. All talking about that call that you have received sometime in your past experience. Somewhere between conception in your mother's womb and when you draw your last breath, those who are in the family of God will hear that voice and they'll experience that call. John the Baptist illustrates that clearly because he heard that call before he saw the light of day. John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the salutation of Mary. He was born spiritually before he was ever born naturally. And Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, his call very clearly took place on the Damascus Road when he was an adult, a persecutor of the Lord's church. But Jesus called him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul's life changed with that call. And then the Lord illustrated a case is never too late for him to be involved in one of his children when he spoke to the thief on the cross. That thief on the cross was being crucified for being a thief. No evidence in his life that he was one of God's children. In the beginning, he and the other thief both railed on Christ. And then something happened. And one of the thieves turned to the other thief and he says, "This man has done no wrong, but we get what we deserve." What a change of attitude. Just prior to that, he railed on Christ. What happened in that brief moment of time? What happened? He got a call. And then he looked to the Savior. And he said, "When thou comest to thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." A thief being with the Lord in paradise. I read where one man said, when he gets to heaven, he's probably going to be surprised at who he sees there. And he'll probably be surprised at who he doesn't see there. But most of all, he'll just be surprised he's there. I kind of can relate to that. I can relate to that. And we could speak about some of the evidences of the call, but that's not the direction we want to go this morning. Paul writes here to the Corinthians, and he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now, they'd been called. They'd been called by grace. They'd been called in regeneration. But I believe they also had heard a gospel call. It's another type of call recording the Word of God, which must come from a man of God who has experienced also a heavenly call in the ministry. A man cannot preach effectively. He can't preach at all unless he truly has been called of God. That's not just some phrase we use from time to time. It's a literal biblical fact. No man can preach the gospel unless God has called him to do so. That qualifies him with the gift. And then that man must be submissive to that call. Jonah was a man called of God, but it took him a while to get his life straightened out. He decided he'd go a different route. He was a rebellious man to the call. You don't want to go on Jonah's route. I heard when I was growing up, some ministers even have the audacity to stand before God's people and say a man before he can preach the gospel must experience the experience of Jonah. How ridiculous can it be? Why not use the experience of Saul of Tarsus, who immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, but after his experience of the Damascus Road, went on to Damascus, but now not to persecute the Lord's church, but to give it comfort and give it strength and give it courage. We need to look at Saul of Tarsus, Paul, for our example, and not Jonah. You don't have to take the route of Jonah. We can give many illustrations this morning, even in the Old Testament, the priesthood, Hebrews 5:4. Paul says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron." Aaron didn't take the honor upon himself to be a priest in his day. He was called, my friends, to occupy that office. And every minister of the gospel, every true minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that stands before God's people and speaks in an edifying manner, an edifying way to the glory of God, can only do that if he's experienced a call from God to preach the gospel. It's against the will of a man to preach the gospel. It certainly wasn't my desire to preach the gospel growing up. It wasn't my will to preach the gospel growing up. I had other plans. I really did. I had other goals, other objectives in life. I thought I had everything pretty well mapped out, where I was at, where I wanted to be at a certain time, where I wanted to be on down the road. Never got to any of those spots. The Lord intervened, and I remember in the early days of that, the feeling that I did not want to feel. I did not want to do that. But the burden wouldn't be eased, the burden wouldn't go away. So finally I decided if that's what God's will was, I would have to at least make the effort. And I did. Karen had no idea when she met me that this was going to happen. Thank the good Lord he kept her in the dark about that. It takes a special woman to be a preacher's wife, I can tell you that right now. To be a good preacher's wife. I've known a lot of preachers who had wives who are not good preacher's wives. They were a hindrance to that man in preaching the gospel. That was a hindrance to that man in trying to minister to God's people. So I've been highly blessed in that regard. So there's that ministerial call, and that minister then preaches the gospel, and that goes out as a call to God's people. Every time I'm blessed to preach, I'm calling you to be servants of God. I'm calling you to obedience. I'm calling you to make a profession of faith, those who have not done so, that have the desire within your heart that God has put a burden in your heart to become a part of the gospel church of Jesus Christ. That gospel goes out, and that gospel is calling upon you to obey the Lord. So Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, for you see your calling, brethren. You've had a call. Now take a look at the calling, he says to the church at Corinth. You see your calling, brethren. Look out among you here in the congregation, because not many wise men after the flesh are in the congregation. Not many noble are in the congregation. Not many mighty men are in the congregation. Didn't say any. He said, there's not many. One characteristic of the Lord's church for 2,000 years has been made up of the common people. Made up more of the poor than the wealthy. But let's take a look at the church at Corinth just for a moment. We have its history for us outlined very clearly in Acts 18. But a little bit about Corinth itself. The city of Corinth was known for three C's. It was known for its culture, known for its commerce, it was known for its corruption. It was one of the wealthiest cities in Paul's day. It was also one of the filthiest cities in terms of morality. One of the most wicked cities man's ever known was the city of Corinth. It's not a place where I would have a desire to go and try to preach the gospel and start a church, but God burdened the Apostle Paul to go there. The city of Corinth was a trading center. It was a port city. One of the most important cities of that day. It was a melting pot of people who came there for trade, for entertainment, to practice the lust of the flesh. They had temples. They were a city given in great idolatry. There were both male and female prostitutes by the hundreds in that city. A wicked place. A very wicked place. You wouldn't hardly think this would be a suitable place for a gospel church, but it was. So we go to Acts chapter 18. And Paul goes from Athens down to Corinth. The previous chapter gives Paul's experience at Athens. That's where he met with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Those philosophers of that day that when Paul came and was stirred in his spirit because he saw their great idolatry, they said, this must be a babbler. This must be a base person. He says, he brings forth some strange doctrine to our ears. But you see, the Stoics and the Epicureans and those of that day at Corinth or Athens, it says they met for no other reason than to hear and to tell some new thing. That was the whole purpose in gathering together, to tell some new thing, hear some new thing. So even though they didn't understand, Paul brings a new doctrine to their ears because they'd never heard about Jesus Christ and him crucified. So they gave Paul a hearing ear. Paul said, I perceive you're too superstitious. For I see you've got a sign over here saying to the unknown God. They had a sign for every God, and just to cover their bases, they had one to the unknown God, so that would cover the ones they didn't know anything about. Paul was bold in the Lord to stand there as a stranger and accuse them of being too superstitious. Paul leaves that city and comes down to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a Grecian city. Athens was a Grecian city. And we find here in our text, in the verses before it, where Paul brings the Jews and the Greeks together. You need to understand something about that term Greek. In the Bible, you're going to find frequent reference to the Jews and the Gentiles and also to the Greeks. Now, I think we all understand who the Jews were. They were the Israelites or the Hebrews, a people formed of God, created of God. In the Old Testament day, they became a nation based upon the power and providence of God. God gave them special privileges. He gave them the oracles of God, the manner and way of worship in the Old Testament day. It was through the Jewish nation that God is going to bring his Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. As far as I know, we're all Gentiles here this morning. Greeks were Gentiles, but a special category of Gentiles. And sometimes the word Greek is used in the place of Gentiles. So Paul is in a place where there's both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being Greeks here. The Greeks, again, were known for their culture, being very refined, the intellectuals. They were known, again, for their philosophy. And you know, the best definition of philosophy I ever read was this. A philosopher is somebody that's blind in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. And I thought that's about as good a definition of a philosopher that I've ever read. A blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't even exist. But they pride themselves in their philosophy. Oh, they were the orators of that day. They were high on the list of culture and being refined. But they also were in the midst of a very wicked and evil city. Paul goes down to Corinth. And the first thing that happens, he gets down to Corinth, and he runs into a husband and wife by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Certainly one of my favorite couples in the Bible. They're mentioned 6 times in the Word of God. They're never mentioned independently or separately. They're always mentioned together. 3 times it's Aquila and Priscilla, 3 times it's Priscilla and Aquila, showing their oneness of mind and their unity as a husband and wife in their devotion and service to God. If you want an example to go by in your marriage, study Aquila and Priscilla. Because Aquila and Priscilla had 3 things that we all need to have to be an effective disciple in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be profitable. They had helping hands. They had a compassionate heart. And they opened up their home, 3 H's, hands, heart, and home. And I believe we all have that if we'll just use it. If you love the Lord and want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to have hands at work and hands at labor. And you need to have a heart that's compassionate for the things of Christ. And you need to open up your home to be given to hospitality. Their church in that day was in their home. They didn't have a meeting house like this. Meeting houses like this didn't come into existence for hundreds of years after the ministry of Christ. Churches existed in the homes of the individuals. And it can still exist that way today. But we're blessed to have a common meeting place where we can all come together and have ample room. We're so blessed beyond comparison. I was reading the autobiography of Elder S.F. Moore. He was born in 1864, died in 1948. He lived 84 years in this world. And most of his ministry, the very first part of his ministry, he ministered when there was no electricity and no cars. And when he'd go on a preaching trip, oftentimes he would go with another minister and they didn't have any transportation other than their feet. And on some of their preaching tours, they estimated they traveled 300 miles on foot to preach the gospel. When they met in communities, small towns and communities, they met with the Lord's people in that day who had a hunger and thirst for righteousness and desire to hear the doctrine of grace. They didn't have electricity, but they meet in the meeting house in the daytime. They go home with somebody at night and have services in the homes. I've conducted a number of services in the homes of people. And one recording he has is that while he was listening to a man preach in one house, they were having preaching in about 4 other houses nearby, and he could hear the other preachers preaching. They didn't have air conditioning, so they had the windows up. Now, he says it wasn't close enough. He could hear every one of them, and of course, they all preached at the same time, but he could hear the preaching going on while he was listening to preaching in this house. Oh, for the excitement of that day, when people would come to a meeting on foot or a buggy or horseback and travel 100 miles or so to get to the meeting place. And now we have nice cars, comfortable cars, nice roads, comfortable meeting houses, nice pews. You don't know how nice these pews are, brother. I sat on a lot of pews in my lifetime. Oh, I sat on one for my first church I served in Coates, North Carolina. I got one of the pews in my house right now. And it's nothing but a hard board like this with slats in the back. In the summertime, if you had a white shirt on, took off your coat, when the man raised up from that pew, he took part of the paint and stain with him. Gas heaters, one on each side of the pulpit, just kill the preacher. Everybody else was fine, but they killed the preacher. These are some of the most comfortable pews I've ever sat on in my life. You could almost go to sleep on them, couldn't you? But anyway, the Apostle Paul didn't have modern means of transportation either. But the Apostle Paul goes down to Corinth and he meets a man and woman, husband and wife, by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And they're making tents. And the Apostle Paul, for a while, did so likewise. He did not have any sufficient support at that time. So he had to do something in addition to preaching the gospel to take care of himself. So the Lord providentially brought him in connection with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, later on, you're going to find where, in this same chapter, where two ministers by the name of Silas and Timothy join the Apostle Paul, and they bring financial aid and support for Paul from Macedonia. And after that, Paul could lay aside his tent making and devote his entire life to serving the people of God. I made a few tents early on in my ministry. Can still do it if I have to. But I had a desire early on, after God called me to preach, to be as free as humanly possible, to devote my mind and my body, my efforts, to the cause of Christ. And God blessed me to be able to do that starting in 1979. So it's been a good long while. God's blessed me for 32 years to be able to do that. Now, not every situation is like that. Sometimes a church is too small. Sometimes a church hadn't been taught properly, and they don't give sufficient like they ought to. Been some good teaching here at Bethel Church in years gone and past. I can tell you that now. You've been highly blessed to have men of God who've taught you the truth on unpopular subjects in times past. I know that by my experience with you. And it's my desire to continue in that vein, because as the new generation comes along, they've got to be taught as well. And so the Apostle Paul now can be made free, because the people at Macedonia sent financial aid to him, where he now could turn loose the tent making, devote his time to preaching the gospel and laboring and ministering among the Lord's people, and here in particular at the city of Corinth. But I want you to notice some of the individuals that God brings in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because without these individuals, the Apostle Paul could not have done what he did. It's only natural we speak about the labors of the Apostle Paul, and certainly he was a very effective laborer, a devoted laborer, a dedicated laborer. But where would Paul have been without Aquila and Priscilla? Where would Paul have been without Silas and Timothy? Where would Paul have been without the brothers and sisters in Macedonia? And there's a few others we'll mention in a moment or two. But you know, when I'm on a preaching trip, oftentimes I get ready to leave, somebody will come up to me and say, "We want you to thank your wife for her thoughtfulness and consideration in supporting you in leaving home to come and preach to us." And then they'll say, "I want you to also thank Bethel Church for sharing you with us." So I'm going to pass that along to you. They're thankful and appreciative of the church here supporting me in every way that I stand in need of, that I have the freedom and liberty from time to time and go and preach the gospel to other people. And they're thankful for that. That's a sign of a mature, taught church, to understand the importance of that. So you're very blessed in that regard, and they want to thank this church for doing that. I want to pass that along to you. Where would Paul have been without Aquila and Priscilla? Where would he have been without Silas and Timothy? Where would he have been without the brothers and sisters at Macedonia? And when Paul got through preaching, the Jews that listened to him on that occasion, they opposed what he was preaching, to the point where Paul said, "I'm pure from the blood of all men, and therefore I turn out to the Gentile people." That expression, being pure from the all men, is one he used in Acts chapter 20 when he's preaching to the elders at Ephesus. He said, "I'm pure from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, I have laid it out here, a full gospel. Now, I'm not chargeable any longer. It's like in the Old Testament day when God put watchmen on the walls of Zion. Walls are around a city for a purpose. They're around a city for protection. See, Nashville doesn't have walls around it. In Old Testament times, they had walls around every city to protect them from the enemy. And the walls enable somebody to be on top of that wall 24/7 looking out as a watchman. And if that watchman fell asleep or failed to warn the people, then the blood was on his hands for failure. But if that watchman warned the people and the people didn't take heed to it, then the blood was on their hands. So a watchman wanted to be sure that he warned the people the enemy's coming. If they took heed, then it was for their welfare. If they did not, and they were taken captive, at least the watchmen were free from accountability. So Paul says, "I'm free now from accountability. I preach the gospel in the synagogue to the Jews, but it's been rejected. Therefore, I turn to the Gentiles. And then Paul began to dwell in a house of a man by the name of Justus. Here's some names you perhaps haven't ever heard of, unless you just read it, of course, and maybe didn't pause on it long enough. A man by the name of Justus. Now, this house is right beside the synagogue. And a man in that synagogue by the name of Crispus, who's the head of that synagogue, is going to believe the gospel because Paul's still not very far away, but now he can labor among the Jews and Gentiles together. And while Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he never had lost his love and desire and concern for the Jewish people because Paul was a Jew himself. He had a great burden in his heart to see those among his own people be delivered from the law service into the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this man by the name of Justus allows this house to be used by Paul. This is his home station for preaching the gospel. And Crispus, who's the head of the synagogue here, is converted. He believes, and many of the Jews of that day believed and were baptized. Remember what my text was last Sunday? Should I see a show of hands? I'll help you out. 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, where Paul says, there's a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Where did he write that to? He wrote it to the church at Corinth. He says, there's a great door here at Corinth open unto me, and it's effectual, but I've got a lot of opposition. I've got a lot of adversaries here. And brother, the adversaries don't lay down long, I can tell you that, because the devil does not like his territory being invaded. Charles Spurgeon one time told the church at London, he says, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Why do that? But I'm going to tell you, in the midst of trials and tribulations, there should be a no-quit attitude in the Lord's people. It's just too soon to quit, my friends. There's a story one time of these two little boys with snow shovels. They come along, and they saw a man shoveling the snow in his driveway, and they offered to finish the job for him for $2. And the man says, well, can't you see I'm busy doing it myself? They said, yes, but most of our business comes from people who are halfway through the job and give up. So they thought he might be a giver-upper. It's always too soon to give up. Charles Spurgeon also told the church he served that the snail made it to the ark by persevering. Wonder how far the snail had to go. How long did it take the snail to get into the ark? But he made it by perseverance, by persevering. So Paul was going to encounter a lot of opposition at Corinth. But I want you to notice the next source of help that the Apostle Paul gets. Now the Lord speaks to him. And it's very interesting to see the times that the Lord spoke directly to Paul. It gave Paul encouragement, gave Paul strength in his ministry. But he says, fear not, Paul, to speak in this city. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and they shall not harm thee. For I have much people in this city. Now that's a great doctrinal statement, whether you picked up on that or not. The Lord did not have all people in that city, but he had much people in that city. And the people that were his in that city were there before Paul ever got the gospel there. Understand? They were his people before they ever heard the gospel. They were his people after they heard the gospel. They were his people not by gospel preaching. They were his people by sovereign grace. It's the way every child of God's a child of the King. It's not by the instrumentality of the gospel or man's efforts or tracts or papers or pamphlets or testimonies. Well, all these things can have a purpose and be beneficial. They never added one to heaven's pure world. Heaven to be populated by the sovereign grace of God in every generation where his people can be found out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people around the globe. Isn't that great? I'm telling you, I'm glad God gave me a gospel to preach and not be ashamed of. I'm glad God gave me a gospel message that I can proclaim boldly, my friends, because it brings honor and praise and glory to God. All that God foreknew is going to be with you without the loss of one. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed in vain. He never shed one drop of blood, my friends, that wasn't effective in saving his people from their sins. Oh, anything less than that is a perverted gospel. I just want you to understand that. The true gospel in Jesus Christ is a proclamation, a declaration, good news and glad tidings to those who have an interest. to let you know that you've got a debt you could not pay apart from Christ. You've got a debt, my friends, in your human nature, in your sinful life, that you could never atone for apart from Christ. You need redeeming. You could not be redeemed apart from Christ. You need to be justified. You couldn't be justified apart from Christ. You need to be reconciled. You couldn't be reconciled apart from Christ. Christ has reconciled you, justified you, redeemed you. He had paid your sin debt. If Christ hasn't paid it, it'll never be paid. Not a man on this earth, not men on this earth, no matter how well off they are, no matter what they've accomplished in life, put them all together. In the sight of God, apart from Christ, they're nothing. It's Christ and Him alone. The Lord said, I have much people in this city. That's unconditional election. I got much people in this city, Paul, and they're not going to harm you because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your shelter. I'm going to be your protection. I'm going to be your shield. Oh, Paul got encouraged then. That expression, fear not, is used many times in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament. And the Lord, when He tells you not to fear, He always tells you why you shouldn't fear. That's the good thing about it. The next time you get discouraged, read Hebrews 13:5. Let not your life be with covetousness, your conversation be with covetousness. He says, as it is written, the Lord is our helper. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Read Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. You pass through the fire, it shall not kindle against you. The Hebrew children say amen to that. We were in a burning fiery furnace and never kindled against us. Why? Because the Son of God was there to shield us. When you pass through the rivers of sorrow, the rivers of difficulty, don't worry about it. It's not going to overflow you. I'll be there to hold you up. I almost drowned when I was a little boy, about 10 years old, in a farm pond, playing in a farm pond with my cousins who had told my father they were going to look after me. Don't trust cousins. They're going to take care of me. Dad said he'd go down to the pond and check on me. And I had reached over to grab a ball to play with, and there was a drop off under the water. Of course, you couldn't see, and over I went, and I couldn't swim, and I over my head. I was going down the third time when someone grabbed my arm and pulled me out of there. That's the way the Lord does His people, except sometimes man gets there too late. Except for the providence of God, I would not be here this morning, I can assure you. I'd have died at 10 years old. And not my father been there to save my life. God said, I'll be with you, Paul. Don't fear men, they shall not harm you. Now Paul says, for you've seen your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are among you. I enjoy reading the life of Sam Rayburn. The older people here remember Sam Rayburn. One of the most well thought of congressmen that's ever darkened the halls of Congress in Washington, D.C. He was a member of a small primitive Baptist church in the state of Texas. Highly esteemed, well followed, served for years and years and years. When he made his profession of faith and joined the church, he walked down the aisle without his socks and shoes because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be a part of those people. When he died, his funeral was on national television. President Kennedy was there. Vice President Lyndon Johnson was there. All the well-known members of Congress were there. And the news media wanted a copy of the funeral message that the pastor was going to use. They'd never been in a place like this. He said, I don't have one. They'd never heard nobody tell them that before. Their president's got his speech already wrote for him. He's got the teleprompter. Here's a man that's going to speak. He doesn't even know what he's going to talk on before he gets there. Don't you know President Kennedy's going to be here? Yes. Don't you know Vice President Johnson's here? Yes. And you don't have something already printed out where we can see what the message is going to be about? No. And the report was the man gave an outstanding discourse. See, you're calling, brother. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many noble. Not many mighty men are among you. Didn't say not any. He said not many. Who could imagine that a man without a college degree could be elected governor of the state of Alabama 2 times? Elder Guy Hunt was. Oh, unbelievable. How could that man get elected governor? Primitive Baptist preacher. But he was. Elected twice. Not many, but he didn't say not any. Not many wise men among you, not many noble, not many mighty men after the flesh among you. And he was in the city of Corinth where they put a high emphasis on the influential, on the well-known, on the orators of that day, of the men who had gained prominence in the city. But here comes this man named Paul. Who is this man? He's nothing but a babbler. In the Old Testament day, when those outside the nation of Israel walked by the tabernacle of Israel, all they saw was a rectangular structure with badger skins on the outside. They didn't know what in the world was on the inside. But on the inside was something glorious. On the inside were things that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. People pass by this building all the time, have no idea in the world what goes on the inside. I'd love to get them in here for a time or two at least. Welcome them in, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives. Invite them to come here and be here. They may only come once, but they can't come twice. They don't come once. You see, you're calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many noble. Not many mighty are among you. Yes, some, but not many. The gospel had been preached at Corinth. God had gave them extraordinary gifts at Corinth. Apollos had been there. Cephas, Peter had been there. Paul was there. They were blessed some of the greatest gifts that God called among men to be there and to preach the gospel to them. But because he was in the city of Corinth, Paul made statements like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came among you, I came not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, I came among you in great fear and trembling. He said, I spoke to you in demonstration of the Spirit and in great power. Notice how he came and notice how he did come. I came not among you with enticing words of man's wisdom. He could have, but he did not. You know why he did not? Because man would have gloried in the flesh. They'd have said, what a great orator this Apostle Paul is. What a great man of God he is. What great words that he uses. Oh, he can move a crowd. He can move their hearts. He can move a congregation. Did you notice how many times I used the word him? That's what would have happened. Paul didn't do that. He said, I came not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but I came in fear and much trembling. He said, I came in the demonstration of God's Spirit and with great power that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he goes on to say here after our text, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He's chosen base things. That is, the things at the very bottom. Least esteemed things. He's chosen base things and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are. The very opposite way man operates. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's an identifying mark of God's true church on this earth, brethren, that we don't glory in the flesh in this house here. There's times we need to give proper honor to proper people for proper things, but never take away the glory of God. Never take away the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and glory of the Holy Spirit of God. He said, brethren, for of him are you in Christ, not of Paul, not of Apollos, not of Cephas, not of Silas, not of Timothy, but of God are you in Christ Jesus, who he's made in us wisdom, sanctification, redemption. How are you all these things in Christ? By God, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Remember this, when you're studying the identity of the Lord's true church on this earth, it will not be made up of the mighty men of this world. It will not be made up of the noble of this world. It will not be made up of men wise after the flesh. It will not be made up of men who give bragamonies, my friends, in the house of God. I like testimonies where it gives God the glory. I don't like bragamonies, though, brother, because none of us have anything to brag about. Not a single one of us, no matter who we are, what we've done, what we've accomplished, what we have in this world. And all the glory belongs to God Almighty. And that's an identifying mark of God's true church on this earth, a people who meet together, not because of a social standing, not because of status, my friends, but they enjoy meeting. Well, I tell you who I enjoy meeting with. I enjoy meeting with the meek and lowly. I enjoy meeting with the hungry and the thirsty. I enjoy meeting with mourners. Some churches have a mourner's bench. We don't have a mourner's bench. We got about 28 mourner's benches. That's the way I look at it. Every bench in this building is a mourner's bench. Be filled with mourners. Be filled with people who see themselves unworthy of God's grace and unworthy of God's blessings. They see themselves as falling short of the mark, failing to meet the standard, because they see Christ as the ultimate standard. Therefore, they understand and know if it's not by God's grace, it's not at all. It's either one way or the other, my friends. It's by grace or by works. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's grace, grace, and all grace. Grace in the beginning, grace in the end, grace first, grace last. It's just all grace. That's who I like to meet with. I like to meet with the people that Zephaniah spoke of like this. I live in the midst of the afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And he wasn't necessarily talking about the poor financially, but those who feel poor in their own selves when they take an evaluation, you know, when they do an asset check for their own life. I'll just put it that way. Sometimes a bank wants to see all your assets. I'm telling you, it doesn't take them long to view mine. But anyway, I can't even keep up with one thing. I told Karen this morning, I said, I've been looking for my car charger, and I finally found it in the house in a drawer. And I said, why in the world would I put my car charger in the house in a drawer of this table in my study? She says, why do we do any of the things we do? I said, I guess you're right. Some things are a mystery. I cannot think of one sensible, logical reason I'd take my charger out of the car, take it into the house, it's only good for the car, and put it in a drawer in a table in my office. I'll die trying to figure that one out. I'm glad to be among the people that I'm among. If you'd like to be among a people like that, we want to give you that opportunity as we sing hymn number